Saved by the Cross, from the sermon series, The Impact of the Cross. If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. And you can now shop online at livingword.org. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Bob Russell.
Sherry Phelps responded to the invitation at the close of our service. Sherry, age 55, a popular school teacher at Jeffersontown High School, died in her sleep with no apparent cause. Now let me ask you this morning a rather bold question. If that had been you, would you be in heaven or hell right now? Now, I know that sounds like a question that a hellfire and brimstone preacher would ask, but it really is the most important question in life. Because when all of life is over, what is going to matter most is where you spend eternity. Now, I'm sure that most of us would probably answer, well, if I die tonight, I sure hope that I would be in heaven. But how do you know? What assurance do you have? And is it possible to be confident? USA Today recently surveyed rich Americans, asking what they would pay the most for. The wealthiest 1% of families in America said that their number one desire was not beauty, intellect, power, or even love, but a place in heaven. The article said the rich would pay on the average of $640,000 for the assurance of a place in heaven. Billy Graham was asked recently, over the 4 decades that he has ministered to American presidents, which of the presidents did he see the most? His answer surprised me. Billy Graham said the one president he saw more than any other was Lyndon Johnson, because, he added, Johnson was afraid of death. Well, this morning I want us to look at the cross from the perspective of the penitent thief. Here is a story that tells us how to be assured of heaven. And the good news is that it is absolutely free. You don't have to pay $600,000 for it. It is free for the rich and for the poor. And if this account is believed and accepted, you can walk away from this building today no longer in bondage to the fear of death, free to live each day to the fullest. Look at Luke, the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Skip down to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly. We are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was now about the 6th hour. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about this man, only about a half dozen verses, but there is enough about him that we can learn some important truths about the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. I want us to see 5 facts that help us trace this man's final hours that led him to being saved by the cross. Notice first that he was a dishonest man. Matthew's gospel identifies him as a robber. Evidently, he had committed a really serious crime, because Exodus 22 teaches that the Jewish people did not incarcerate nonviolent criminals. If you were caught stealing, you had to make restitution up to 4 and 5 times what you had stolen. And if you couldn't repay, then you would be sold as a slave to pay your debt to society. But this man was sentenced to die by crucifixion by the Romans, so he must have been a repeat offender, or he must have killed somebody in an armed robbery, or he did something grossly wrong to merit the death penalty, because he admits that whatever he got, he deserved. He said, we're getting what our crime deserves. Now, there is a sense in which we are all dishonest people. Fifth grade school teacher asked her class, if you found a briefcase full of $500,000 in cash, what would you do? There was a pause, and one little boy said, well, if it belonged to a poor family, I'd return it. Now, we like to think that we're honest, but we find clever ways to hedge a little. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. In fact, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand in just a minute if you have never stolen in your life, if you've never been a thief. I mean, you've never taken a dime out of your mother's purse, not a candy bar out of a vending machine, not an answer off somebody else's test, not a towel out of a motel room, not a dollar extra from your expense account. You've never taken anything from the IRS. I want you to raise your hand if you have never, you cannot remember ever stealing anything. And I thought the first service crowd was the most spiritual. There is no, I only see one hand and that's mine. Now, we've all broken this sixth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That's why Romans 3 says, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a sense in which we're all thieves. We're all sinners. So from God's perspective, we are not deserving heaven because heaven is a place of holiness and perfection. And we don't measure up. Now, before I go on to the next point, I feel it necessary to add a footnote here. The Bible says that we are all sinners, but it does make a distinction between an honest man and a dishonest man. There is a person of character and a person of corruption. It has to do with a consistent pattern of behavior. For example, Noah was said in the Bible to be a righteous man when he lived in the midst of a people who were immoral continually. Or 1 Kings 11:6 says, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not follow the Lord completely as his father David had done. Now, David wasn't perfect. He fell into sin with Bathsheba, but he regretted that. He repented of that. That wasn't the habit, the consistent pattern of his life. So just because you stole a dime out of your mother's purse does not make you a thief. You may be a sinner, but not a dishonest person. If I had two bananas and one was so rotten it was black and the other just had a little brown spot on it, you would say both bananas are decaying, but one is edible and the other is not. All people are sinners, but there are people who are moral and those who are not. And this man who was crucified was a notorious thief. He was so bad, he was sentenced to die for his crime, and he said, I'm getting what I deserve. But I want you to see, secondly, that he was a suffering man. Like Jesus, he was going through this horrible physical agony of crucifixion. His hands and feet were painfully nailed to a cross. His lungs were screaming with pain. He struggled for every breath. His legs were knotting with cramps, and his lips were cracked and swollen, and there was no relief. No way out. He just waited to die. I know that many of you here today are suffering. Some of you live with physical pain every day. Some of you here have terminal illnesses. Some of you are hurting emotionally and grief-stricken, heartsick. Some of you are living with the consequences of sin, and you can't recover from the financial loss or the disease or the alienated relationships. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. But since this man was suffering so much, he was a bitter man. Matthew 27 verse 44 reads, in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At first, both of these thieves taunted Jesus when he was executed. Maybe they'd heard, or obviously they'd heard about Jesus' miracles of walking on the water and raising the dead. And they said, if you can save other people, it should be a minor matter to save us. If you're really the Messiah, come down from the cross and take us with you. Now, we often talk about the fact that suffering can deepen your character or can make you more sympathetic to people who hurt. That's true. But suffering can make people bitter if they're not careful. It hardens some hearts to the point that they don't want anything to do with God. And they say, don't talk to me about Christianity. My child was born with Down syndrome. Or I've prayed for years that I would get married and I'm still single. Or I was baptized and 2 weeks later, my wife dies in the middle of her sleep. After Job's 10 children were killed instantly. After he lost all of his wealth and his health broke, in Job the 7th chapter verse 11, he said, I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. One angry woman, so bitter about the injustice of God, said, God, if this is the way you treat your friends, it's no wonder that you don't have many. You know, sometimes our thinking gets distorted when we're in pain. And even though this crucified thief taunted Jesus, Jesus did not lash back at him. You know why? Because Jesus understood. He was hurting too. And he knew that sometimes people in pain can get bitter. Maybe you're hurt and frustrated right now. And you think God doesn't understand? You look at that cross. There is no loneliness. There is no physical pain. There is no emotional stress that you undergo that he didn't experience. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who's not sympathetic to us, but we have one who in all points has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. But something happened to cause this thief to become a repentant man. Sometime between 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus was crucified and noon when the earth became black, this thief completely changed his attitude about Jesus. Now, what motivated this transformation in his thinking? There's only one reason. He'd watched Jesus closely for 3 hours under stress. And he became convinced that this was no ordinary person. His claims were true. You know, you can tell a lot about a person when they're dying. He'd watched Jesus and been impressed that he had prayed for forgiveness for his enemies. He'd been impressed that Jesus suffered physical pain without profanity, taunting without retaliating, being spit on without spitting back. This thief had heard at an arm's distance what Peter had heard from afar and later wrote about when they hurled their insults at him. He didn't retaliate. Jesus' death was so distinctive that this dying thief realized his claims were true. I want you to see 4 indications of genuine repentance. Number 1 is a respect for God's authority. This dying thief heard his brother in crime taunt Jesus and he asked him, don't you fear God since we're under the same sentence? Isn't this stupid, he said, to curse God and to eliminate any chance you have for life beyond when you know you're dying? There's an old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. But you know what, that's not entirely true. Some people get so hardened that they remain unbelievers right up to the very end. A friend of mine tried to talk to his mother about the Lord whenever she was on her deathbed, and she snapped, that's a private matter. You would think that somebody who knew she was dying would want to reach out to any kind of hope. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People say, well, I don't think we ought to try to teach anybody to fear God. We ought to teach people to love God. But respect is the foundation of love. You know that second stanza of the song, Amazing Grace, says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So the first step in repentance is to respect God, to fear God. To understand, you can't conquer death on your own. You can't forgive your own sin. Someday you're going to stand before a holy God and give an account for your life. And that brings about fear. The second indication of his repentance was he admitted his sin. He said, I'm being punished justly. He didn't gloss it over. He didn't excuse it. He admitted, I am a sinner. I deserve to die. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. As long as we see ourselves as good and moral, we don't see ourselves as God sees us. He sees us as sinners in need of repentance. The third indication of repentance was he believed rightly about Jesus. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. Repentance, the word for repentance in the Greek is metanoia. Meta, change. Meta, metamorphosis. Nous, the mind. To repent is to change the mind. I once believed that Jesus was a phony, he says, and now I believe he's done nothing wrong. He is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will live even though he dies. And the fourth indication of repentance is a humble trust in Jesus. He turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, isn't it interesting that nobody else at Golgotha, except in mockery, had addressed Jesus as a king? But the dying thief saw more clearly than anyone else the nature of Jesus' kingdom. He somehow then believed death is not going to end all for this man. He believed that Jesus was going to establish a spiritual kingdom. And he humbled himself and he made what seemed like an absurd request to the other thief, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So, genuine repentance is still marked the same way today. Respect for God, truthfulness about our sin, conviction about Jesus as the Son of God, and putting our faith in Jesus' death on the cross. Acts 3:19 says, repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So the dying thief then became a saved man. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He was saved from hell. When we talk about saving somebody, we usually say we're saved from disaster. Thank you. You saved me from financial ruin. You saved me from drowning. You saved me from being the goat of the game. And this dying thief was saved from going to hell. That is not a pleasant subject, but it is the biblical truth. Luke 12:4-5, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The worst thing that can happen to you in life is not to die. The worst thing that can happen to you is to die and to be lost forever in hell. Hell is described in the Bible as being a place of eternal fire, outer darkness, utter despair, constant weeping, gnashing of teeth. And this thief dying on the cross was one heartbeat from hell, and Jesus saved him. He was saved from hell, and he was saved for heaven. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a contrast. Many of you here know Jeff and Kim Schartzer, formerly of our church. They moved several years ago to Charlotte, North Carolina. I talked to Jeff on the phone this past week about an incident in the life of his 9-year-old son's best friend, a young man named Landon Whitley. Landon and his family were in a horrible automobile accident back in November of 97, and Landon's dad was killed in the accident. And Landon was injured so badly that he was taken by helicopter to the hospital, and three times they said they had to revive him along the way. He then had to have brain surgery and was in a coma for several weeks. When he started coming out of the coma, Landon's mother dreaded telling him that his dad had died in the accident because Landon was so close to his father. But before she could tell him, little Landon said, Mom, I've been to heaven three times. And the first time I saw angels and they were singing and clapping for me. And Mom, the second time I went, I saw Dad and he was with Jesus. And I wanted to stay with Dad. He said, Jesus hugged me and told me I had to come back to tell people what I saw. He said, Mom, I also saw your two other children. And mother's breath was taken away because she'd had two miscarriages and she'd never told her son about that. Now, I don't know how to explain that other than the way Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. Folks, when you die, that doesn't end all. Your spirit leaves your body. Just like a hand is removed from the glove, the form of the hand is still there, but that which animated it is taken out. And the spirit goes directly, immediately into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there is no temporary place of purging of your sins. Since Jesus paid for all of your sins on the cross, you go to immediately to be with God. This dying thief was taken that day to paradise. So he was saved from hell, he was saved to heaven, and he was saved by grace. He wasn't saved by living a good life. He lived a horrible life. He wasn't saved by performing some ritual. He couldn't move his hands or feet. He was saved simply by calling on the name of the Lord, trusting in Jesus Christ. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. About 20 years ago, our family was in a terrible automobile accident in Pennsylvania, and my wife was fairly seriously injured and hospitalized in a small town there. And I didn't know the doctors and didn't have a lot of confidence. I tried to telephone back here to a friend of mine, Dr. Russell Summey, asking him what I should do. And you know what he did? He arranged for a medical plane to fly to Pennsylvania. And they brought my wife out on a stretcher and put her in that plane, brought her back to a hospital here in Louisville, and nursed her back to health. I was so grateful. I couldn't thank him enough. And I said, Russ, at least I want to pay for the plane. He said, no, I'm not going to let you do that. I said, I've got to pay for the plane. He said, no. I said, why not? He said, you can't afford it. And I did some investigating. He was right. You know, no matter how much in your pride you want to pay for your salvation, you can't afford it. Because the price is the death of a perfect man. And you don't qualify. You didn't even keep the sixth commandment, just one of the ten. There's only one person capable of paying that price, and that is Jesus Christ. And the only thing we can do is swallow our pride, admit our lack of resources, and put our trust in Christ and thank Him. Now, the way that this thief expressed his faith was to do the one thing that he could do, even though it was hard for him to do. He spoke. Said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Now, the way we express our trust in Christ is to do two things. One is, we're to confess our faith in Him too. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. The second thing we do to express our faith in Christ is to be baptized into Him. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Sometimes people say, well, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized, so I'm not going to get baptized either. Well, he couldn't. Besides, he was living under the Old Testament law. The New Testament didn't begin until Jesus died and rose from the dead. And we are commanded to express our faith by confessing Him publicly, unashamedly, and then being baptized into Him. But you know what? The dying thief really isn't a good example, in a way, for us to use for salvation, because he waited until just before he died to put his faith in Christ. If you wait until your dying breath to call on the name of the Lord, you will miss an entire lifetime of joy and service and witness. But more importantly, you don't know when death will come. You could die in your sleep. Or you could be so sedated toward the end, you can't call on the name of the Lord. One commentator wrote, there is one deathbed conversion in the pages of Scripture so that none may despair. But there is only one so that none may presume. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The Bible says, you don't know what a day will bring forth. You may live many more years, or you could die in your sleep tonight. But you can be assured that you will go to heaven if you place your trust in Jesus Christ. Because in John 6:37, he promised, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This dying thief who had blasphemed him just minutes before was accepted by Jesus. And whether you've lived a notoriously sinful life or whether the worst thing you ever did was to take an answer off a test of somebody in sixth grade, he is anxious to reach out and save you. If you humbly come to him in repentance, you can be assured of the promise of eternal life. If I were to die tonight and I were to stand before God and God would ask me, why do you think you ought to go to my heaven? I would not say, well, I've tithed ever since I was a 12-year-old boy, and I used to preach five times every weekend, and I loved my family. I was faithful to my wife. I never got drunk. I wouldn't say those things. I would say, God, I am a sinner, and nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to that cross I cling. And I know that he would say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he's promised that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You